the results of Jeremiah chapter 5 came upon them. And I wish we had time just to go through the chapter tonight and break it down. But we noticed the different areas of suffering and oppression and of judgment that came upon this nation. And we're going to see tonight that the reason that judgment came upon that nation was not because the economy was in the tank. It's not because there wasn't enough job creation. But the reason that God judged that nation, look at verse number 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. America's problem tonight, folks, if you need to understand it, America's problem tonight is sin. And that's what we need as change. That's what we need as hope. That's what we need as turnaround. We need to straighten out our sin problem. Is America headed for judgment? I think any serious student of the Bible has no doubt what the answer to that question is. And I'm afraid I have to give it tonight. I don't want to sound pessimistic, but that's just how it is. Any study of the Bible indicates to us, yes, America is headed for God's judgment. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. My desire is for it not to be in my lifetime. But my desire doesn't end there. I don't want it to be in my kids' lifetime. I don't want it to be in my grandchildren's lifetime. And I believe tonight that we can withhold. We have the ability to withhold the judgment of God upon our nation. There have been others in the Bible that did it, and we're going to look at it tonight, and we're going to find out how they did it. So that you and I can get our perspective right and know how we can withhold God's judgment on our nation. Is God going to judge America? Well, it's not just the doomsday expressions of Christians. The world is falling, the sky is falling, the end is coming. Even the secularists of our day understand and recognize America is in trouble. Keith Olbermann is a liberal politician commentator, but he has said on MSNBC we are witnessing the beginning of the end of America. Now, you know, when liberals are saying that, there's something going on. The conservative has been saying it for a long time. Glenn Beck, who is a conservative political commentator, said, "This is the end of America as you know it." Charles Krauthammer, again, is a conservative, and he said, "It's midnight in America." The secularists are sounding the alarm. The news media is sounding alarm. And again, not as alarmists and conspiracy theorists, but looking at the reality, America is going in a direction that's going to lead it to judgment. Paul Krugman is a liberal New York Times columnist. He said, "The American dream is not totally dead, but it's dying pretty fast." Peggy Noonan, who writes for the Wall Street Journal, said, "How are things going in America? She's off the tracks and hurtling forward toward an unknown destination." Chalmers Johnson, a late liberal professor at USC, he said that the short, happy life of the American Republic may be coming to an end. These aren't preachers. These are the news media. And as far back as 2004 up to this time, they've been saying the end is coming. Thomas Sowell, a conservative professor and economist, has said that America is heading in the same direction of other collapsed civilizations. Pat Buchanan, you recognize that name, a conservative columnist, former advisor to President Nixon and Reagan, said the United States is strategically overextended worldwide. It is an empire, and the empire is coming down. David Murren said it's the beginning of the end. All these liberal and conservative commentators are telling us it's getting dark out. Even in the magazines, U.S. News and World Report had an article in 2009 entitled "Nine Signs of America in Decline." Salon.com printed in 2010, "How America Will Collapse by 2025. In 2011, Time published a cover story with the headline, "Are America's Best Days Behind Us?" Psychology Today had an article entitled, "Why America is in Decline." This is all over the spectrum. This is not just some doomsday sayers. These are a lot of folks saying, we're in trouble. Judgment is coming. The books that have been written in the last 10 years from 2004, The Rise and Fall of the American Empire, The End of America, Learning the Warning of a Young Patriot, Nemesis, The Last Days of the American Republic, Are We Rome, The Fall of an Empire and the Fate of America, The Post-American World, Dismantling America, After America, Get Ready for Armageddon, Suicide of a Superpower, Will America Survive to 2025? That seems to be the date that the world is fixed on. And all these folks are saying we're in dark times. They're all saying America's going to collapse. But here's the problem. They're saying the solution and the answer is in man. Now, if you know your Bible, that's not really surprising, is it? Because they're being prepared for a man that's going to come and save the world from economic collapse. Going to save the European market. Going to put some value on the dollar and on the euro. They're looking for a man to come, and a man is going to come to fit the bill. We know him biblically as the Antichrist. But you and I that are saved tonight, we know, right? We know the answer is not in man. The answer is in God. When we get it right that the answer is in God, then we've got hope for our nation. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds all things by the word of His power. If America is going to survive, if America's going, judgment is going to be prolonged, it's because God's going to do something. My fear in us singing, Here is Love. We said we're going to sing it till November. We're not going to sing it till November. We're going to sing it till January. Maybe February. You know why? Because I realize if we sing it to November, I'm telling you that November is going to make the difference for America. God's not going to wake up in November. God's not going to start blessing us in November. You know, Evan Roberts, the preacher that caused the revival of 2004, or the revival of 1904, he prayed 11 years before that revival took place. Maybe we'll have to sing that song for 11 years. I don't know. But I want to make sure the message is clear. The answer to our problems are not with man, they're with God. And the reason I say that is because neither one of our candidates knows God. Neither one of them know the God of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying, please understand when I say that, I'm not saying don't vote. You've got to vote. It's our privilege and it's our right as Americans to vote. And there's no question as to how to vote. I mean, it should be obvious. If you owned a company, if you had a very profitable company and you hired a CEO that put it into debt as badly as our president has put our nation into debt in 4 years, you fire him. I mean, it's just that simple. You don't say, well, I need 4 more years to fix it. No, you had 4 years and you took us the opposite. So understand, that's not the issue. That's not the question. But understand that the change in the White House doesn't mean America's problems are over. It doesn't mean that we go into the utopia, the kingdom, the Lord comes back. You know, when Obama was running for president in 2007 and got voted in, you remember what we were telling the liberals? You act like he's the Messiah. You act like he's going to come and solve all the problems. Well, now we're conservatives in 2012 doing the same thing the liberals did in 2008, only it's our guy instead of their guy. It's not in man. It's in God. A Band-Aid doesn't fix the problem. And all politicians, the best of them, all they can do is put a Band-Aid on things. Now, a Band-Aid's better than an open sore, but a Band-Aid isn't what America needs. America needs a heart fix. America needs something that's going to help them better than just putting a Band-Aid on them. Mike Huckabee, you might know that name, and as far as I'm concerned, he's a backslidden Baptist preacher. That's how you can define Mike Huckabee. He used to be a Baptist preacher, and he quit. And he said this about President Romney. Not yet. I'll say that in a month or so. He said this about Mitt Romney. He said, I care less as to where Mitt Romney takes his family to church than I do about where he takes this country. You say, what's the problem with that? I believe in God and country. He believes in country and God. God has to come first. It does matter where somebody goes to church. It does matter what somebody believes. And I'm not saying, and I know our options. Okay, I'm not questioning that. But remember, that our problem is spiritual, and that fella sure isn't going to fix a spiritual problem. He's got his own spiritual problem. He believes that your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lucifer are blood brothers. That's blasphemy as far as I'm concerned. I talked about Castor and Pollux this morning about that stuff, and I thought, well, you know what? What the Mormon church teaches is no more mythological than what the heathen teach. So all I'm saying is this: don't put our hope in that. I believe, and again, I know I'm getting the cart before the horse, I believe that our next president is going to be able to do some wonderful things for our nation economically. I believe he'll be able to do some wonderful things for our country patriotically. It'll be nice to have a patriotic man in the White House. And if you know anything about the religion, the Mormon religion, they are extremely patriotic. So that's a plus. They believe, they go so far, they believe that the Constitution of America is divinely inspired and ordained by God. They go farther than we do on that. They believe that America is the place where Christ comes back. That's why Jackson, Mississippi, they believe that Christ in the millennium comes back. So they put a high value on America. It's all silly, but at least they're patriotic, and I appreciate that. And he might be able to help us economically. He might be able to help us patriotically. And he might even be able to make a dent morally, though I doubt it. And not because he isn't moral, but because it's just too stacked against him. But he can't do anything for America spiritually. Not till he gets saved. So all I'm saying is, don't put our hope, don't put all the cards in the one place. Don't put everything in the politics. What does America need? Now, there's something we can do, but what does America really need? I want you to look three places in the Bible tonight, and this won't be long, but look back at Genesis chapter 18. Here's where the solution for America is. There are I don't know how many houses around our church right here in Byesville. You can go out and walk up this alley and count how many houses are right there. You can go down this side of the road and count how many houses are within visual sight of this church. And the changing of the President of the United States will make no difference right there. But a heart of revival that could go forth from this place and spread from this place and go out will make all the difference in the world. What does America need? Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to give you two words tonight. You might want to write these down. They're going to be really difficult and hard. You've never heard them before, I'm sure. It's going to sound very overly simplistic. America needs two things: prayer and preaching. It's as simple as that. What's America's greatest need right now? Prayer and preaching. Look first of all in Genesis chapter 18. Look down at verse number 17. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17. You know this story, but let's read through it. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous." All right, we come across that same thing. What's the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah? Sin. It's a spiritual problem. "Because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Can you imagine Abraham trembling in his boots when he said these words to God? And he did. He says later on that he's taken it upon himself to talk to God. But he is basically debating with God over God's righteousness. And he's saying, God, if there's 50 righteous in Sodom, would you destroy that whole place when there's 50 good people there? And the Lord said in verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then will I spare all the place for their sakes. He was going to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 50 righteous people. But he wasn't going to do that originally. He was ready to wipe them out. The only reason he was going to spare it for 50 people is because Abraham talked to God. If Abraham hadn't begun, it would have been destroyed right on the spot. But Abraham got God to say, all right, Abraham, I'll give you a repose. If you find 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. But you know the story doesn't end there. Verse 27. Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. See, Abraham's humility is why he didn't get burned on the spot when he was talking to God like that. He wasn't egotistical. He wasn't proud. He was humble. His heart was for those people that were in Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, you know, his nephew Lot's down there. So he's got a reason to be a little emotional about this. In verse 28, peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, being God, and God said, if I find there 40 and 5, I'll not destroy it. Oh, Abraham, talking to God. God, if there's 50, okay, Abraham, I'll give you 50. If there's 45, if I find 45, I won't destroy it. Verse 29, he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. He said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. Verse 31, he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. Surely there's 20 in Sodom and Gomorrah that are righteous. Abraham wasn't done yet. Verse 32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. You know this story. You know that Abraham thought, surely there's 10. There's Lot and his wife. There's 2 right there. He's got 2 unmarried daughters. He's got at least 2 married daughters and their husbands, and he's thinking, surely there's at least 10 people down there. I mean, if it's just Lot's immediate family, I've got 10 covered. Don't you wish, or doesn't Abraham wish he'd have got down to 5? Got down to 1? But he got down to 10. And if there had been 10 righteous, God would have postponed or spared his judgment. You say, well, that's no problem. We've got 10 in America. We've got more than that right here, right now. We're okay. We're safe. You know, archaeologists have tried to estimate the population of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's kind of hard to estimate because the only thing they can go by are burned corpses. And isn't that interesting that archaeology, in trying to number and trying to count the population from that day, is depending on burned, charred bodies to do it. I wonder why that might be. And they have estimated as best they can, and this is the best science can do. When they estimate something, you know, well, millions and millions of years ago. When they estimate something, they say there were between 600 and 1,200 people in Sodom and Gomorrah at the time of the judgment. Now, for mathematics simplicity's sake, let's round it off to 1,000. All right, but they said between 600 and 1,200 people. Let's put it at 1,000 and pick a number in there that's rounded off and easy to compute. And can I say that when Abraham said, if there's 10 out of the 1,000, will you spare it? That was 1%. If 1% of the population of Sodom and Gomorrah had been righteous, it would not have been judged. Now, let's bring that to America's terms. There are 314 million people in America. See, 10 isn't going to get it. And 50 isn't going to get it. There's 314 million people in the United States of America. Are 1% of them righteous? Can I give you the good news? Out of 314 million people, according to the 2012 census, 80% of Americans claim to be Christian. So much for the theory, America's not a Christian nation. I mean, if it's 80% of something, I think we can pretty well say it's a Christian nation. Always has been. God willing, always will be. But 80% of people claim... Now, you and I know that those that claim to be Christian, that's a pretty big barrier. That's pretty inclusive of a whole lot of stuff. But out of that 80%, they say, and these numbers fluctuate, usually between 40 and 45% of those that say not only they're Christian, but they're born-again Christians. Now, can I say, if you're not a born-again Christian, you're not a Christian. Because the only kind of real Christian is a born-again Christian. But I understand that the way the world looks at it, okay, 80% claim to be, 40, half of those, 40 to 45% say we're born-again Christians. Now, I doubt that figure being that high also, but that's still pretty good. Can I say if we take the 314 million and we say that 40% of those are born again, we're looking for 1%. We got 40%. We're looking for 3 million, which would be 1% of 314 million. We've got 120 million. We're all right. We don't have to worry about it. Judgment isn't going to hit us. Wait a minute. The reason judgment hit was because Abraham didn't pray enough. The reason judgment will hit America is because nobody's asking God, if you find 3 million righteous, will you spare it? If you find 120 million righteous, will you spare it? Folks, the answer to withholding God's judgment on America is not the number, it's the prayer. We need to be praying daily and asking God to prolong America's lifetime. We need to be praying and asking God daily to bring us spiritual revival. It's dependent not on the world and not on the government, not on politics. It's dependent on God's people. That's the theme, overriding theme of the Bible. That what God does is based on His people. Abraham prayed, and it could have withheld judgment. Do you pray for your nation? Do you pray for our country? We ought to be doing that every single day. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to a second example over in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Here's another occasion where God was going to bring judgment. And this time it's not Abraham that intercedes, it's Moses. And without the intercession of Moses at this point, God would have wiped out all of Israel and started all over again. God was mad. He was angry. And the reason he was mad and angry was because of sin, because of unbelief, because of godlessness. I found it humorous. One preacher wrote and he said, we need to get rid of President Obama because he's godless. Okay, I agree, he's godless. But then at the bottom of the article he said, notice how God used godless Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And I thought, wait a minute, did he read the end of what he wrote? He's saying we need to get rid of a guy that's godless, but God uses the godless. You know what I fear the most about the coming election? I fear that President Obama will get voted back in. Now, I don't foresee that happening, but it could happen. I mean, you figure if all the people that support Planned Parenthood are going to vote, you know where they're going to vote. A lot of the aliens, if they get in there and get the vote, you know where they're voting. The dead people that get the vote, you know how they're going to vote. So it could, I can't begin to fathom it, but he could win again. And if he did, you know why it would be? It would be because God knows what stimulates and motivates his people is being under the thumb of oppression more than freedom. And that's a scary thing. Brother Blunkall, I think, said it last Sunday. We probably prayed more in the last 4 years than we did the previous 4 years. Because we pray when judgment's about to fall. We pray when God's about to do something. We pray when the situation gets desperate. And then when it's bountiful and plenteous, which maybe it'll be in the next 4 years, we don't turn to God as much. So my fear is that God's going to have to let us go through some more of this, 4 more years of this, to remind us that we need to turn to Him and not depend on man. Numbers chapter 14, look if you would at verse number 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, Numbers 14, verse 11, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? See, the problem again is unbelief. Unbelief in the God of the Bible. How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. Remember that word back in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 2? We've lost our inheritance. I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee, Moses, and will make thee of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. God was ready to wipe out all of Israel and start all over again because of their wickedness. I think God looks down on America today and has that same thought. I'm just going to wipe it out. For 237 years, whatever it's been, for all these years, I've founded it and I've blessed it and I've provided for it, and this is what I get in return. I get thrown out of school. I get slandered and dismantled every time I turn around. This nation that I have founded, this nation that I have brought to life. And again, nothing rises and falls without God's hand. So it had to be He that founded it. And yet what He looks at and what He sees, I'm sure He says, let me start all over again. Let me find another nation. And folks, there's some other nations out there God could use. They're not all communists. They're not all socialists. They're not all heathen. There's some nation out there that we've been sending missionaries to that are more Christian-like than we are. One of the good hopes, and I heard this on the radio today coming, that one of the Democratic senators from some state was saying that so many of the Hispanics and so many of the African Americans, their moral base, even though a lot of them are Democrat, their moral base is against same-sex marriage, that they're questioning who they're going to vote for this time. Hallelujah to that. God could wipe out and start a nation somewhere else that doesn't have that problem, doesn't have the abortion issue. Moses said in verse 13, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of night fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all his people as one man, then the nations which have heard of the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken. The Lord is long-suffering. Moses is reminding God of his characteristics. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. In this story, in these verses, God was ready to wipe out all Israel and start over again, but the intercession of Moses caused God to withhold his hand of judgment. Prayer made the difference. He reminded God, God, you formulated this nation. God, you brought them out of Egypt. God, you fed them with manna. You guided them through the wilderness. You cast out all the enemies in the land of Canaan. You've brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and now you're going to wipe them out, and the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and all these, now they're going to say, ha, their God wasn't really God after all. He brought them out, but he couldn't sustain them. When you and I are praying, God, say it, God, if there's that many righteous in America, are you really going to slay it? Are you really going to judge? God, your name is at stake. Now see, you understand that when Abraham prayed and Moses prayed, they were trembling. They were humble. They were beseeching God to do something. They weren't proudly and arrogantly looking up to heaven and defying God. They were humbly saying, God, you're a God of mercy and you're long-suffering and you withhold judgment. God, and Moses said, God, would you please do that for this nation so that the enemies won't gloat? Do you know that if America went down through the tubes, you know the president of Iran would be gloating all over the world? You know there'd be some other countries in this world that absolutely hate the United States of America, most of them Muslim nations. You know there are countries out there that would like to see nothing better than America go under. And you know this as well as I do. The danger is a lot of those people are right now inside the United States of America. And they're not just the Muslims, and they're not just the Iranians or Iraqis or something like that. A lot of them are liberal Democrats. No, a lot of them are people within our own country that would like nothing better than to see America brought down from where it is to a second or third rate country, and China elevated, an atheistic country elevated to the top. They would gloat. And when you pray, say, God, that's not going to do your name any good. It's not going to help the cause of Christ if America's brought down a notch or brought down. But we've got to pray. God is waiting to hear us pray. He wants us to put our faith and our trust and our resolve in Him. One more passage and we'll be done. Look at Jonah. The book of Jonah. And I know here you're going to know the story before I even get there. So just bear with me a minute if you would. The book of Jonah. Back after the book of Ezekiel, if you were in Lamentations earlier, after Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Jonah. All right, just leaf through there, you'll find it eventually. If you can't find it, get one of these little kids from Sunday school. They can recite the books of the Bible and tell you where they're at. That's what I do sometimes. Aaron, come here. Give me the books of the Old Testament. Where's Habakkuk at? All right, the book of Jonah. You know what happened in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah in verse 2. God said to him, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Why? For their, what? Wickedness. The problem with the nation is their wickedness. For their wickedness has come up before me. We need to be concerned with America's wickedness. Verse chapter 2. And Jonah prayed out of the Lord to the Lord God out of the fish's belly. You know the story of chapter 1. Jonah said in verse 2, and I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. I'm sorry, I want chapter 3. I knew something was wrong. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid unto thee. I've told you the two things that America needs, prayer and preaching. God was going to destroy Nineveh. He was going to judge it because of their wickedness. And he sent Jonah. And he said, Jonah, you go and you preach to that city and preach against it. Negative preaching. You preach against it. So verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great day of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. Judgment is coming. That was his message. Judgment is coming. So the people of Nineveh believed God. You know what will fix America? Believing God. Nothing else. Everything else is a band-aid. The fix is believing God. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Oh, that God would give us a president like that. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and of his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste of anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn away every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works. And they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said that he would not do unto them, and he did it not. God was going to judge Nineveh. He was going to destroy it. Had his mind set. But he said, I'm going to give them one last chance. Jonah, you get up, you go over there, and you preach to them that if they don't repent, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Go preach that they need to repent, and they did. And God withheld his judgment. As you know, I love American history. And I'm thankful for our founding fathers. I'm thankful for the American Revolution. I'm thankful for the Continental Congress. I'm thankful for the Constitution. I'm thankful for our way of government. I'm thankful for all that stuff. But you know why that happened? That wasn't just a fluke. It wasn't just an accident. You know why that happened? Because 50 years before all that, in the 1730s and the 1740s, a fellow named George Whitefield came over here from England and covered all of the East Coast from Georgia up into the New England states, and he went all over the place and preached. A guy named Jonathan Edwards up in New England got behind his pulpit. You've all probably heard the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He read that sermon. He didn't preach it. He read it word for word. He wrote it and he read it. And as he preached Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, the historians tell us that people that heard him reading that sermon trembled in their seats and fell down to the ground and felt like they were falling straight into hell as he preached that message. And from his preaching and Whitefield's preaching and some other smaller known preachers that went all through, for 20 years America had a great revival, and that birthed our nation. What's going to withhold God's judgment on America? Not the election. Not switching fellows in the White House. Though again, I'm all for switching them. But what's going to bring it? God's people praying and the preaching of the Word of God. I want you to turn to one more verse. We'll be done. I told you it's the last passage, and that was the last passage. But one verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Say, preacher, we know that verse. We've heard it 1,000 times. And we're going to make it 1,001. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And just to put icing on the cake of what we're talking about tonight, our hope is in God. God's withholding judgment so that my 7-year-old girl can one day be 55 years old and live in a country that's as prosperous and blessed as the one I live in is going to depend on God. My future for my 3 grandkids. There ought to be more. Not from matinee groundedness, but for my 3 grandkids. The hope for those kids that when they get to my age, that they can live in America that I live in right now, is going to depend not on man. It's going to depend on God. And God is depending on us. Now again, I've told you, when the first Tuesday in November comes along, you go in there, you exercise your right, your privilege, your responsibility to vote, and do it wisely. And do it prayerfully. But then remember that that's not going to change America. That'll put a band-aid on things. That'll fix some of the issues. But what America really needs is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, God says, if my people, we want to point the finger, oh, it's their fault. Oh, they did it. God says, my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Well, that's a humble is a big word. It's only 6 letters, but it's a big word. To be humble. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Folks, if you're not already doing it, would you begin today to pray for your country? Pray for your nation? I unequivocally believe that America is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. I want it to stay that way. Not for pride's sake, not for arrogance, not so I can stick my nose up and say we're the greatest nation in the world. But I want it because I want it to honor God. I want Brother John, you said this one time, God bless America. God will bless America. Somebody said, if America will bless God. And that's what we need to do. We need to put our eyes on Him. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal them. What does America need? Prayer and preaching. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.